Here we are. We are ready to start the Panic Podcast for Wednesday. It is the 27th day of August in the year of our Lord 2025, but it feels more like October because when I got up this morning, it was a bracing 48 degrees. Oh, it's way too early for that. We are in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 today, so we'll get started in just a second. You all had a good week so far. It's been nice here, nice and quiet. Been able to get a lot of work done, which is, that's good. It's good. I haven't had a lot of interruptions and been able to do some excellent writing. We're doing a series Sunday mornings in our, what we call our Master Class Bible Study, aka Sunday School. Changed the name of it to make it more interesting. But we're doing a survey of Judges and Joshua. And it's fascinating. I'm really enjoying the series. And so if you're not a part of that class, you ought to come out. It's very, very interesting. But for now, we are looking at, 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. We're going to talk about holiness and integrity today. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7 says, God did not call us to live in immorality, but in holiness. The Bible is very, very clear, not just in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but all over the place. The Bible is very clear about God's people living a life committed to holiness and integrity. Those two things are not optional. And nowhere in the New Testament is this demand as clear as in Paul's letters, especially this one here in 1 Thessalonians. God calls all of his people, not just pastors or evangelists or Sunday school teachers. God calls all of his people to lead a life characterized by very high moral standards and above board ethical behavior. I mean, really, this call to holiness and integrity is simply living like Jesus did. He is our example. William Branks, a pastor and an author, here's what he had to say about it. He said, many Christians live as if salvation is the only reason Jesus died. Christ died so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. This is a lifelong discipline that we must exercise every moment. His marvelous grace does not excuse us from his expectations of holy living. Well, brother, I couldn't have said it any better myself. His marvelous grace does not excuse us from his expectations of holy living. And the really interesting thing is, and if we have time, we'll talk about it, is that, yes, God has very high standards for his children, but he enables his children to live up to those standards. Let's get started looking at the biblical text here. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible, but you guys do your best to follow along in whatever version you prefer. Paul says, now let me add this, dear brothers. You already know how to please God in your daily living, for you know the commands we gave you from the Lord Jesus himself. Now we beg you, yes, we demand of you in the name of the Lord Jesus, you live more and more closely to that ideal. Now, I like that paragraph. Paul says, let me add this, dear brothers. Your translation probably says something like, finally. But we're far from the end of the letter. It means something like, the Greek word means, as for the rest, or furthermore. So this isn't Paul's conclusion, but he's turning from the first thoughts he put down in writing to other matters that he was concerned about, or that the readers of the letter had expressed concern about. Now, Paul calls his readers dear brothers, or possibly dear friends, or our friends. That's because what he's about to talk about is extremely serious, and it's for all believers. He says, you already know how to please God in your daily living, for you know the commands we gave you. We gave you. Again, your version of scripture may say something like, you learned from us, or you know the instructions. Okay, he has already covered this with the Thessalonians when he was there in person. So he's reiterating what he's already covered. And this is, I mean, you can't get more earnest than this exhortation. And it matches the fervent prayer which preceded it, which we talked about last time we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians. God's grace must be matched by human response. So God's grace, well, God's grace is amazing. Therefore, our response to that amazing grace should also be amazing. What Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So these ethical requirements that you live close to the ideal, right? Pleasing God. This comes from Christ himself. So being highly ethical was the hallmark of the early church, as it should be today. And living in a way that pleases God suggests that we are to glorify God and do his will. And that's the very heart of Christian living. Christian living is not all about you and what you want, in spite of what it might look like. Now, not found in the King James Version, but it is found in the newer translations, derived from the oldest and best manuscripts. Paul knows that the Thessalonians have, in fact, been living just as they should. Verse 4 says, verses 3 and 4, for God wants you to be holy and pure, and to keep clear of all sexual sin, so that each of you will marry in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the heathen do, in the ignorance of God and his ways. Now, let me read that from, first of all, let me go back here. Let's look here very quickly at verse 1 again. Let me add this. You already know how to please God in your daily living, for you know the commands we gave you from the Lord Jesus himself. Okay, that's a paraphrase that almost catches what Paul's trying to say here. He's basically saying, this is the way you have been living. You know how to please God in your daily living, because this is how you have been living. So he's couching his admonition to live pure moral lives. And that links up with what we just said here in chapters, verses 3 and 4. God wants you to be holy and pure and to keep clear of all sexual sin. Well, apparently they've been doing this, and he wants them to keep on doing this. The emphasis is on achieving. Yes, they've already done that, but to continue moving forward, living this way, because the temptation is not to. And Paul wants them to make like faster progress. So this must have been an amazing church that was actually getting it right. So Paul's admonition, while being very, very strong, I mean, he could not be stronger in his admonition to live holy and pure lives, to live as Jesus did. That's a strong admonition that the Thessalonians were already living up to, but he wants them to just to keep it up and to not stop. Now, I want to go over to chapter 5 for a couple minutes, and I want to look at some verses that follow this. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 15 first. Now, this is actually the conclusion of the letter. So he's going to give them a series of very quick instructions or admonitions to both the leaders of the Thessalonian church and to its members. So verse 15 says, "See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to everyone else. They're to correct and encourage one another." Right? But it's inevitable that they will sometimes wrong one another, unintentionally or otherwise. It happens. So if or when this happens, they're to take the high road and refuse to repay evil for evil. In other words, you have to act better than that. And that all goes back to acting the way Jesus did. In the Old Testament, you probably are familiar with that command, eye for an eye. It's actually found in Exodus 21, I think it is. That was designed to limit retaliation by forbidding disproportionate acts of revenge. But for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't enough to simply refuse to get even. A believer must go a step further and always seek what is good for others in the church, and even outside the church as well, even if a person has like wronged you in some way. And this important teaching goes way beyond like passivity or non-retaliation to actively pursue the benefit of others, to find ways, as Jesus would say, to bless those who persecute you. It's a good thing to do, by the way, blessing those who are mean to you, because it drives them crazy. Yeah, it really does. John Chrysostom, he calls this way of life, quote, "the greater philosophy, not only to refrain from repaying evil with evil, but to repay evil with good." That's hard to do. Okay, I'm just going to straight up tell you, that's really hard to do, but you can do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you must if you want to please God. Verses 16 to 18, always be joyful. I actually love that verse 16. It's just three words, always be joyful. It's a command. It's a command. You must be joyful as a Christian. Verse 17, always keep on praying. No matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Like, this is the end of the letter, and it really recalls its beginning. The letter began with Paul and his friends' claim to always remember and pray for the Thessalonians unceasingly. They rejoiced that this church had endured persecution with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of the letter, Paul asks this, well, I mean, they were a grieving congregation. You know, they were suffering from oppression and opposition. And he asks them to rejoice, to pray, and give thanks at all times. Now, to me, this begs the question, is that even possible? Is it possible to pray and give thanks at all times? Well, Paul uses three parallel phrases to describe the perpetual nature of these activities. He says, always, at all times, and in all circumstances. Now, that's depending on the translation that you're reading. The first and third, always in all circumstances, suggest not unceasing activity, but rather like praise that is offered or thanksgiving that is offered in all kinds of circumstances. So it doesn't matter whether good times or bad, you should always be thankful. You should always praise the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to throw this in for free. When you don't feel like praising the Lord, that's precisely when you should praise the Lord. And the middle one, at all times, actually does suggest nonstop behavior. So there's like a, although he's probably exaggerating here, but even so, prayer that is more or less unceasing is a tall order. Paul knows that it's impossible for a person to pray every minute of every day. It's just not possible. But I think what he's suggesting here is to always keep on praying. It's verse 17. Like, be in an attitude of prayer. You know what I mean? And this is something that I've tried very hard to practice for all of my ministry, because as you imagine, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, I get a lot of people they'll shake my hand and they'll say, you know, I know you're a praying man, or I know you pastor a praying church. We have that reputation. I want you to pray for my uncle, pray for my brother. And like, people will do that after a church service or something, and my brain is going in a million different directions after I've preached a sermon, or what's even worse is when they do that before the service. So what I usually do is, like, before I'm finished shaking that person's hand, I'll send up a very quick prayer, and I'll say, Lord, bless this person's brother. Lord, meet that uncle's need, or whatever. Just a very quick prayer, so I don't forget. Thomas Aquinas, he was writing about 1 Thessalonians, and he gives his own answer to this very question by drawing on the opinions of others who preceded him. He wrote that it's possible to pray without ceasing in three ways. I'm going to give you these just because I thought they were very, very interesting. First, we pray without ceasing, or we always pray, by praying at the appointed times during the day. In other words, you pray when you wake up in the morning, you pray at lunchtime, you pray at supper time, and you pray before you go to bed. That's the kind of thing that Aquinas was saying. Secondly, following Augustine, Thomas Aquinas says that we pray when we desire God and God's will. So maybe you're facing a decision during your day. Well, just pray about it real quick. Maybe something has happened, and you need to know what to do. Pray about it and ask God's will. Or maybe you've already done something and you want God to bless it. Right? That's biblical too. And third, drawing on the idea that gifts for the poor are gifts from God, Thomas Aquinas taught that almsgiving actually is a form of prayer itself. It sets off a cascade of prayer that continues unceasingly because the one who receives your gifts prays for you even while you're asleep. That's the quote unquote. I like that. Verses 19 to 20. Do not smother the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at those who prophesy, but test everything that is said to be sure that it is true. And then if it is, accept it. Keep away from every kind of evil. I like what Gary Demarest wrote in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He said that life in the church is life in the Holy Spirit. And that's really what Paul's talking about in these verses, isn't it? Life in the church must always be focused in some way on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, in case you're wondering or what those are, or if you've forgotten where to find them, there are various lists in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, they both talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, why did Paul write this? It may have been that in this particular church, maybe some of the gifts of the Spirit were being abused, or possibly ignored or improperly used, and a negative reaction resulted. So, don't smother the Spirit. Maybe the congregation was in fact smothering the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. Those who would stifle the Holy Spirit working through others. Paul's directives are, don't stifle or don't restrain the Holy Spirit. Like, to clamp down on the working of various gifts is to literally pour cold water on the fire of the Spirit, or to switch them off. Don't do that. And secondly, it says, don't scoff at those who prophesy, or a more literal translation might be, do not despise inspired messages. Apparently, the spiritual gift most rejected in that church was that of prophecy. Now, that's not just like prophesying the future. That refers to preaching, and speaking the word of God. So when Paul wrote, as a matter of fact, his letter to the Corinthians about some problems surrounding the exercise of the gifts, Paul actually elevated the gift of prophecy to a place second only to love itself. And then Paul provides the standard for testing all spiritual gifts. So if in fact the spiritual gifts were being abused in this church, Paul says, test them. See if what is being done or what is being said measures up to what Scripture says. Because the Bible provides the norms and the standards by which we are to measure both our doctrines and our practices. And Paul, going back to chapter 4 for just a couple minutes, I referenced these verses a few minutes ago, verses 3 to 6. For God wants you to be holy and pure, and to keep clear of all sexual sins, so that each of you will marry in holiness and not honor. Yeah, there's no shotgun weddings here in Paul's theology. Not in lustful passion as the heathen do, and in their ignorance of God and his ways. And this also is God's will, that you never cheat in this matter by taking another man's wife, because the Lord will punish you terribly for this, as we have solemnly told you before. You know, it's interesting to many people, including Christians, they view God's will as a mystery, as something very elusive and unknowable. And yet, the will of God is clearly set forth all over the Bible. And here Paul states in no uncertain terms that it is God's will for his people to be holy or sanctified. The Greek word can mean, and often does, a state of being set apart from sin to God, or the process of becoming more dedicated to God. And that's probably the latter meaning was what Paul intended here. I think he had in his mind the idea of progressive sanctification. In other words, his readers should be becoming more and more and more and more holy as they live their lives. And the first admonition that Paul gives is to avoid sexual immorality. Look, this is essential in life, and it really is a call to practice self-discipline, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that is translated sexual immorality in most translations of Scripture is porneia. We get our word pornography from that. And it's an all-encompassing word that includes really any kind of sexual immorality, but especially the kind that pagans practice, for example. And maybe this is what Paul had in his mind here. In Greek society, prostitution was considered a priestly prerogative. And extramarital sex, get this, was considered an act of worship. Ah, yeah, go figure. So, to a Christian, the will of God is crystal clear. Don't do that stuff. Holiness and immorality are mutually exclusive. And look, Christians are called to liberty and freedom, but that doesn't justify fornication at all. Okay, now, a lot of verses 4 and 5, many translations, including the New International Version, which is probably what you're looking at, have interpreted verse 4 in terms of self-control. As a matter of fact, let's read it from the NIV. Let's have a look at verses 4 and 5 from the New International Version. Okay, now listen. In the NIV, it starts off, verse 4 starts in the middle of a sentence, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. It's actually pretty close to how the Living Bible paraphrased it, isn't it? Now, they translate a Greek word that really means a container. Skioas means a container. And Paul takes that as a, they take Paul referring to the body as a container, like a metaphor. And the Greek verb katasthas to mean to gain master over or mastery over. Now there are other translations that interpret the verb to take and the container to mean a woman. That's what the NIV has done. So that Paul's admonition is basically learn how to acquire a wife. Now if you have an NIV, that's not what the NIV says, is it? Listen to what the NIV says. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans. Now, let's go back to the Living Bible. I'm trying to, because the Living Bible is grouped 3 and 4 together, so let me read it. This is verses 3 and 4. God wants you to be holy and pure and to keep clear of all sexual sin. Now, here's where it differs from the NIV. Each of you will marry in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the heathen do in their ignorance of God and his ways. So that's a very interesting take on it. And in your NIV, it might have that in the margin or as a footnote. Regardless of what Paul was trying to say, and again, translation is a difficult thing, and his whole point is that a person's sexual life must be conducted honorably. The opposite way of living is characterized by lust, often a physical desire, which doesn't take into account people as people and behaves as it pleases without any self-control. Now look at verses 7 and 8. For God, same chapter, for God has not called us to be dirty-minded and full of lust, but to be holy and clean. If anyone refuses to live by these rules, he's not obeying the rules of, he's not disobeying the rules of men, but of God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. A second reason to avoid sexual immorality is that it goes against God's calling as a Christian. I mean, his first reason looks forward to the prospect of future judgment, but his second reason looks back for the purpose for which God called each Christian to himself. God's plan for a Christian includes purifying his life. Sexual immorality inhibits this. So a holy life demonstrates God's supernatural power at work, overcoming what is natural, and it glorifies God. Verse 8, if anyone refuses to live by these rules, he's not disobeying the rules of men, but of God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So here Paul concludes his discussion. Sexual purity is grounded in the revelations of God concerning his judgment of sin and calling to holiness. And Paul attributes to sexual uncleanness, or Paul's attitudes to sexual, I can't even read my own writing here, didn't come out of his own head or Jewish teachings. I mean, what he's teaching here is the logical consequence of something God revealed to him. The Thessalonians and later readers of this letter should realize that and reject teachings about the teach the opposite, that it's okay to teach on your spouse because God wants you to be happy or something. You know, in case anybody thinks that God is asking too much of his people, Paul simply reminds him that God has given them his Holy Spirit. This third person of the Trinity is so characterized by holiness that he's called the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God has more than enough power to enable any believer to learn how to control his own body, even in a pagan, immoral culture. Verses 9 and 10, but concerning the pure brotherly love that there should be among God's people? I don't need to say very much, I'm sure, for God himself is teaching you to love one another. Indeed, your love is already strong toward all the Christian brothers throughout the whole nation. Even so, dear brothers, we beg you to love them more and more. I mean, this must have been an incredible church, don't you think? Even after the heaviness of the preceding section, Paul turns to a positive instruction about the need to strengthen and increase the Philadelphia. That's what it is in the Greek, the brotherly love they have for one another. In fact, their love is already legendary. It's already being spoken of in places like Philippi and Berea and Macedonia, you know, probably because they were giving hospitality and material help to others. Verses 11 and 12, I love this church. This should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and doing your own work, just as we told you before. That gives us the impression that as marvelous as this church was, there were some busybodies in it. Like, remember Mrs. Kravitz from Bewitched, always spying on Darren and Samantha next door? As a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you, and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. That's the Living Bible. Apparently, some people in the church were taking advantage of this brotherly love to live off charity without doing any work themselves, something that Paul discusses later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll talk about it when we get there. These lazy bums in the church may have been influenced by their belief that the second coming was very, very near, so close, in fact, that it didn't matter whether they worked or not. And Paul instructs them to make it a matter of honor to avoid being busybodies, to look after their own affairs in a responsible way, and to put in an honest day's work. And this would prevent them from losing the respect of other people. Well, we talked about a lot of things today, and I've gone a little over time. You know, committing to holiness and integrity really involves regularly examining our thoughts, actions, and intentions to make sure that they align with the principles of holiness and integrity outlined in Scripture. Like the Thessalonians, I think we need to stay true to God's moral compass when faced with challenges to compromise our values. You got to know what the Bible says, and you got to do your best with the help of God's Holy Spirit to live right and do right. Well, it's 33 minutes past the hour. Hey, thank you so much for listening to the Panic Podcast today. We'll be back on Friday. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, we're beginning a study of the Gospel of John on Friday. So we'll be looking for you then. God bless you all. Have a great rest of the day today. See you soon.